All right, let's get started. You would, if you haven't already, turned your Bibles, opened your Bibles, that is, to Romans. We'll be in Romans 3 again. And the focus of our discussion is going to be verses 20 forward. And I haven't turned, so I'm fumbling here just a little bit. Okay, and let's begin by prayer and reading the Word, and then we'll get into our discussion. Lord, we just thank you for this day again. We ask you, Father, we turn to you to ask you to enlighten us, to instruct us, Father, in your Word. Lord, apart from your Spirit, we walk in darkness. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us to walk in darkness, but you provided the revelation of your written word and the Spirit that enlightens that. We pray, Lord, that that would be the case this day and that we would rightly divide your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's turn to, in fact, let's just go ahead and read the whole chapter again. I think the repetition does us good, and it helps to set the context. Begin in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported in some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jew only? Is he not the God of the Gentile also? Yes, of the Gentile also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay, now we've read the entire chapter. We have spent in the past a considerable amount of time, a couple of weeks, as a matter of fact, looking at verses 1 through 20. And we're actually going to spend just a little bit of time on 19 and 20, in terms of review of the information, simply because it sets the stage for verses 20 through 26. So let's do that. In verses 19 and 20, we see a summarization, basically, of what the argument has been from Paul in the first part of the chapter, and then confirmed by the reading or the reference to Old Testament Scripture. Remember, one of the last things we looked at last week was the fact that that this Scripture was drawn from the Septuagint, and that the reading in your Bible, if you were to look it up, it's hard to find a good reference that matches unless you turn to the Septuagint. It's virtually word for word from the Septuagint. Okay, there's maybe one exception there in the entire reading. But notwithstanding that, when we look at, and of course the summation is what? Everybody is guilty of what? Falling short of the standard or God's glory, actually is the word in here, but missing the mark, okay? So if we look at the term sin, if we say somebody sins, what does that mean? What does transgression or sin mean? It's missing the mark. It's actually a shooting term where you're aiming at the target and you miss the target. And what is the target? The glory of God. It's the glory of God. So as human beings, we were created in the image of God to reflect His glory, to enhance His glory. And what do? Romans 1, we exchange the glory of God for creaturely glory. And we worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator. So the very creation that was designed to reflect and to give glory to God instead gave glory to the creature. And that's what we're guilty of. We fall short of the mark. We do not hit the mark, which is glorifying God. And so, you know, this kind of brings a little bit, I don't want to go down a rabbit trail too far here because I do want to move forward. But oftentimes you hear people say, well, is this sin? Is this sin? Is that sin? What's the question? And usually it'll have something to, well, it could be all over the map, but you might have people, you know, young people, for instance, say, well, I'm dating and I want to know how far is too far, okay, to go in physical contact or whatever the case may be. Usually when a person asks the question, typically it's wrong-headed. They're already in sin before they go. Why? Because what is the target they're shooting for? Are they trying to say, it isn't always the case, it's not 100%, but are they trying to say, I want to glorify God in everything I do, including my dating, so I need to know what I can do, practically speaking, to accomplish that. Now, if they're asking the question with that mindset, that's great. But how often is the real mindset? I'm really attracted to this person. I really want to do as much as I possibly can in terms of physical contact or time spent or whatever. Okay? And I wonder, how far can I go without being in trouble? And the answer is you're already in trouble because your mind's wrong. Your mind's wrong.
Talking about this morning, that's kind of like, you know, saying how much cooler can you take for the loops in your mouth
than you did. Yeah, it really does have a lot to do with the whole issue of, are we going to fall to our temptations? You know, how strong are those temptations? I assure you, if the most important thing in your entire life is the glory of God, it's going to take a lot to tempt you away. Why? Because your focus is on God instead of inward focus on your own desires and your own fleshly wants, if you will.
It also speaks about how proud we are, thinking when we can get that close to sin, like it's like the song of Proverbs says, taking fire to the chest, to think we can do that, not get burned.
Right. Yes, it does. You know, I shared with the men, but you know, asking Anthony this week, tell me, if you don't mind, tell me, how is it you relapse? What happened to cause you to relapse? And his short answer was, I slowly chipped away at my safety net. In other words, I over time, I got less and less fearful of falling again. You want to know how you keep from falling? Be scared to death you're going to fall. You want to keep from falling into sexual temptation? Remind yourself every day you're just that close to it. All you have to do is let your guard down one time and you could be there. Oh, I don't think I could be there. Well, you're already there. If you think you can't fall, you are sadly mistaken. You are way overestimating your moral fortitude. You are. If you don't think you can steal from your employer, that you're above that, I promise you're fast on your way to stealing from your employer. If you don't think that you can tell a lie, you're on your way of telling a lie. Whatever it is that you don't fear because you have placed too much importance or confidence in your own flesh. Now, having said this, if you recouch that and you came back and said, well, Bruce, that's not really what I mean. What I mean is, I don't believe I'll fall away because I have no confidence in my flesh. I know I will fall, but I have all the world and confidence in this Holy Spirit and what Christ has done on the cross. And I'm resting in that. And I'm confident that He will keep me until He brings me to glory. Well, that's a whole different mindset now, isn't it? Totally different mindset. And you can have a confidence that you won't fall when your confidence is not in yourself, but in the power of God to keep you. Totally different. Now, having said that, let me get back here, because I did go down a rabbit trail. Okay, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be what? Closed. And all the world may become accountable to God. We mentioned it last week, but just remember, this is legal jargon. It's a courtroom setting. And what he's saying is, the purpose of the law is to do what? To bring condemnation. So that when, in terms of the law, is anybody going to be justified? No. He repeats this over and over. There is no justification apart from in the law. You will not get right with God by following the law or keeping the law. Can't be done. What would the law do? Jody talked about this morning, Galatians, it says it's a tutor that brings us to Christ. How does it bring us to Christ? It humbles us. Because when we look at the law and the requirements of the law, when we're honest with ourselves and we have an accurate assessment of our standing before a holy God, we realize we fall short of the mark. You know, when the young rich young ruler came to Jesus that day and said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. Oh, I've done that. Well, was that a truthful statement? What is the bedrock? What is at the core of the entire law, according to the words of Jesus? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, God is one. You shall love the Lord, the God, your God, with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And the second is likened to the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these commandments stands what? The law and the prophets. It is the foundation upon which the law stands. Now let me ask you a question. If you're not keeping the first commandment and the greatest commandment, how are you going to keep the rest? Has anybody here, for a 24-hour period, loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul? Never had one thought, one desire, one inkling of motivation or action or anything else that was not 100% rooted in pure adoring, affection and worship and obedience to the Lord God. And I'll tell you, I've not. I've never had a 24-hour period. I never had an impure or immoral or selfish thought that didn't involve glorifying God to its max. Well, if I can't even keep that one, what do you think you're going to do in keeping the rest? When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will not have a defense other than, I'm relying not on my own righteousness, but the righteousness that has been imputed to me by Christ alone. I would be guilty before the judgment seat, but I stand innocent here on the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. My sins and my transgression having been fully punished in Christ, and all the positive commands of the law being met in Him. And that's it. That is my sole ground for right standing before God. It. Silence. No defense whatsoever. I have no defense. I plead mercy. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Okay? Now that brings us into verse 21 and following, which I probably ought to read some. Let me flip it right here. I brought Stott's commentary with me today, and there are a few. Many people have made reference to this. Passage of Scripture. I should have highlighted. I did, and I'm not going to take the time to pull it. But let me just summarize what a consensus of a number of commentators have been on this passage of Scripture. Some have gone so far as to say this is the central portion of Scripture. In other words, if you want to know what the Bible is all about, from Genesis to Revelations, at its very heart and its very core is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, or 26. Why? Because it defines, if you will, the gospel. You want a gospel? Know these scriptures. If you know what is being said right here, you will have the purest essence of the core of the purest essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ laid out for you right here. It is absolutely packed. We're not going to go through it all today. You see, even though it's only a few scriptures, we're not going to be able to go through all of it today. Okay, but we do want to look at kind of the overview of it, and then we'll dive a little bit deeper. Okay, now before we do, what did we say is the principal problem for the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the theological conundrum that has to be overcome? Anybody tell me? Pardon? Depravity of man is at the core of the issue. What is your biggest problem? I said it last week. What is the one problem you and I share that is above all other problems? Sin. Sin is our problem. We don't want to hear that, okay? Now, in terms of how God deals with our sin, what is the theological conundrum? If you don't know, turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Jason, what's it? Yeah, 17 and verse 15. What does it say?
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both like an abomination to the Lord.
Okay. One more time, read it slowly.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both are what? An abomination to the Lord. What does abomination mean? Something the Lord abhors. He hates it. Right? Now, Hallie, let me ask you a question. If you were to go to God and say, God, I know I sinned against you, and I'm really, really, really sorry. I want you to forgive me, and in your mind, I want you to consider me right with you. What does God have to do? If he considers you right, is he going to call you just? Let me give you the answer. The answer is yes. Okay? The answer is yes. Let me put it in other terms. Let's just say your mother told you to go up and clean your room. Okay? And you go up, she goes up and to check the room, you got 30 minutes to do it. And at the end of 30 minutes, she comes up and your bed's not made, your clothes are laying on the floor, there's a wet towel, there's a wet towel on your dresser, and you got makeup smeared on the mirror. I don't know if you got a mirror any better or not, but let's just say you do. Okay. And you're supposed to have it done. And your mother looks at you and says, Hallie, have you finished your job? Now, what are you going to ask your mother or say to your mother at that point? You're going to say no. And when you say no, are you in trouble with your mother? Yeah. Okay. Now, let's just assume that you want to be right with your mother, okay? And at that moment in time, y'all have to leave to go to school. You don't have time to do anything because it's time to leave right now. You have to go. But you don't want to be in a wrong relationship with your mother at that point in time. What are you going to ask her to do? So you're going to ask her what? Forgive you, okay? To forgive you. Okay, and let's just say your mother does forgive you. She says, okay, sweetie, I forgive you. Now, when she says, I forgive you, she's treating you just like you didn't disobey her and that you did clean your room, right? You see the negative part there? She's forgiving. She's setting aside the thing that you violated because you disrespected her, did you not? Okay? And then at the very same time, so that's the negative part. The positive part is there was something you were supposed to have done that you didn't do. Right? Okay? So at that point in time, is your mother a hypocrite because she's treating you like you didn't disregard her instruction and that you did do what she asked you to do? Is she a hypocrite? You're shaking your head. You don't know, do you? Yeah, because it's a difficult question. In Proverbs 17, it says God thinks it's an abomination when somebody justifies the wicked. In other words, says wicked people are righteous. And he says it's an abomination when they say righteous people are wicked. If we have sinned against God by violating His commandment, we disrespect Him because we have not done what He told us to do, and we failed to do the thing that He told us to do. If He forgives us, is He violating His nature by forgiving, by calling the unrighteous righteous? And if He isn't, how come?
This is the big difference between the God of Islam and the God of
Jesus. It is the difference between the God of...
The God of Islam can just forgive them. If we read further in Romans, it says, in His divine forbearance, He passed over sins that were formerly committed. And that's what the sacrificial form is, the fact that there is something that has to be done in order for a sinful human being to be in relationship with God. That was fulfilled in the cross of Christ. So the sins that God forgives, He doesn't just say it's okay. There was a satisfaction that was made in the cross for those sins.
Yes.
Unlike what you see in a God who just says, well, I can just not worry about that. And that's to an extent what humans have the ability to do. We're not completely holy, we're not completely just, and we don't have the full nature of God like He does. His justice demands satisfaction for those things. So, no, I think God can forgive sins without denying Himself and without contradicting His justice, because justice was done for you. Even though He forgives it, justice was done. It was done on the part of Christ.
So, in other words, to flesh out our example here, okay, if you had to go to school, okay, and it's unacceptable for your room to be left a mess, while you're at school, your mother comes up and cleans and makes it right. Okay? She's not wink at the problem. She said, no, we have rules here, and these are the rules, and that they're going to be kept. What she's done is she's provided a way for her to offer forgiveness to you, and at the very same time, keep the standard of the rules of the house. Now, that illustration breaks down. I get that. Okay? This is not a perfect illustration. But this is what God has done.
Maybe enhance it somewhat to a bit, and it will still break down.
It's going to, yeah, right.
The mother appoints one to clean your room on your behalf.
Right.
And then says, the punishment that was due you is gone. The debt is wiped free because someone else who I'm appointed has come in and cleared this debt for you.
Right. Of course, the problem there in that illustration.
I mean, it's so many problems.
Well, there's two aspects of it and that have to be addressed. One is, the thing done, when we're commanded to keep the law, we have to keep the law. Somebody's got to keep the law. Okay? And if the law is not kept, there has to be a punishment for that. There has to be retribution for that. So it's both things, you see. So our illustration works up to the point of keeping it when she cleaned the room. What it doesn't do, it doesn't have a just punishment for the violator. In this case, Hallie didn't keep the room. Okay. Well, if you hire somebody to do it, and then they do the job, and then you punish them for it, yes, you do have a substitutory punishment, but was that just? No. That wouldn't have been just. And there are those that criticize Christianity on the basis I'm trying to remember the term now, but basically, matter of fact, Christopher Hitchens was one of the ones that leveled this criticism. He says it's cosmic child abuse because God the Father punishes the Son for somebody else's sin.
For something He didn't do.
For something He didn't do. And what's the problem with that? God the Father and God the Son are one being. Two different persons. Yes, I know. Two different persons, but they're one being. When God the Father decided to lay the burden, the punishment of the sins of the world, if you will, on the Son, he was placing upon himself. He was
a relation that Wes just made to Islam is so true, because in that system you have a God who, the reality is, there is no standard.
Right.
Because
he's arbitrary.
The standard is perfection, but if you don't live up to that, well, I can just let that go. Where in the Christian faith and in the true God of Israel, God has a standard, and that standard can never be violated. Ever.
Right.
So much so that he himself took on flesh and fulfilled the standard on behalf of us.
And it wasn't unjust, because it was upon himself that he laid the burden of the sins of his people.
He didn't just take some other man.
No. No. And this is why it is so important that the doctrine of the Trinity is at the very heart and soul of Christianity. If you do not affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, there is no possible way for you to be an Orthodox Christian. You're not a Christian if you don't adore, if you don't, and believe me, the day that I got saved, I did not say, oh, I'm saved on the basis of my profession of the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. I had no idea what that meant. And it took me a long time before I really came, you know, to any meaningful understanding of it. Okay, so that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. A theological foundation for Christianity rests on the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you do away with it, you have no foundation upon which to believe the things that you believe. That is the foundation. That God is three persons, one being, perfect unity. Three persons, one being, perfect unity. That's an oversimplification, obviously, but it's fundamentally true and it's the reason that God was able to be just in the justified. Look at chapter 4 and verse 5. Excuse me. Yes, no, I had it right. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the, what's the word? Ungodly. Christianity is built on the base, this profession right here. This is the heart and soul of our profession, that God justifies ungodly people.
Strong point, because I think even in our day and age, we don't fully grasp the concept of even the word sin anymore.
No.
Because we, especially as Baptists, we say, well, admit that you're a sinner.
Right.
Okay, I'm a sinner. Okay, admit that you're ungodly.
Right.
Whoa, wait a minute. Okay, I make mistakes now. I sin. I missed the mark. I false, but I'm not ungodly. It's a big difference in understanding.
Yes, it is. We underestimate, because we live in a, you know, we've talked about this before, American Christianity has become moralistic, therapeutic deism. And so it's all about self-help, you know, being a good person and making you a better person, okay, and learning the laws that God put in play and just using those in order to give ourselves a better life, you know. Five extra, you know, rules to success in the workplace. You know, 10 rules for leadership. You name it. It's not about this. This is the heart and soul of Christianity. Not your best life now. Not how to have a good marriage or how to raise kids. All those things are important. But it's not Christianity. Christianity has to do with what your problem is. And your problem is sin. And, you know, Anthony shared last week and again this morning, when he heard that message in relationship to some of his problems the rubbing the wrong way. And guess what? He's just like the rest of us. Rubs us all in the wrong way. None of us want to be told. How many of you want to be told that your biggest problem is sin? That you're by nature a sinner? And then until you take care of your sin problem, nothing else matters. Don't talk to me about your financial problems. Don't talk to me about your marriage problems. Don't talk to me about your other relationship problems or any other problems that you have. They're irrelevant to me here because we're here to talk about Christianity, about Christ. And the one problem he wants to talk to you about is your sin problem. Now, how popular is that today? You think you can build a mega church around that?
Well, I don't
probably not.
I have a problem with all those other areas, Bruce. I just have a problem with my marriage.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. So, you know, you've got a great life. You know, you just need to tweak a few things, and Jesus can help you to do that. That's not what we have here. What we have here is an explanation of what salvation is all about and the principal problem in overcoming it. And the principal problem is in your salvation is God's holiness and your sin. That's the principal problem. Because if God is holy, he can't just do anything to forgive your sin. He can't just forget about it. It's got to be made right, and it's got to be made right justly. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What is the means by which we enter into this righteousness? Is it works of the law? No. It's faith because it's accessible to all who believe. Now we hear a lot I heard it yesterday, listening to the radio, about receiving. That you got to receive the promise. You got to receive, and I think that there's a sense in which that's okay, that's acceptable. I mean, how many of you are Christians because you received Jesus into your heart? Okay? There's a sense in which that's true, but I have some real misgivings about using that kind of terminology, personally. It's not biblical terminology. Biblical terminology is, right here, what does it say? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We access this righteousness of God through faith, and then it explains who are the ones who access it. It's those who believe. So in other words, if we were going to say, what is the faith that causes you to enter into or be a recipient of God's righteousness, what is it? How does that demonstrate? You believe. What is it you believe? That God is going to justify me, the ungodly. In other words, that what Christ did on my behalf is sufficient to make me right with God, and I trust in that. That is the basis for my right relationship in God. Does that make sense?
When you understand that, Paul's going off the deep end in Galatians makes a whole lot more sense.
Absolutely it makes sense. And it makes no sense if you don't understand that. Yeah, and so when we have, you know, people in evangelicalism today, they're saying, well, we need to get together with our Catholic friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. What's the problem with that? What's the principal problem with that?
If the Catholic gospel is different, and that
it's a different gospel.
It's a different gospel.
Well, Bruce, that's not very nice of you to say that. Well, let me ask you a question. What is it that you, in the Catholic scheme of salvation, how is it that you're saved?
Well, Christ plus. I
mean, it's Christ plus, yes. And how often are you saved?
Well, very often.
Literally, because there is no finished work of Christ on the cross. If there's no finished work of Christ on the cross, what are you resting in? Your works and your persistency in taking the Mass and enduring patience, and it's never a finished job, folks. There is no such thing. In fact, it is a sin in the Catholic scheme of things to say you have assurance of your salvation. That's a sin. Did you know that?
No man can know such a thing.
No man can know such a thing. That's exactly right. If you can't know such a thing, how do you have faith in Jesus' once for all payment of sin? How do you?
1 John makes no sense whatsoever.
You've turned the New Testament on its head at this point.
Yes, I like you that you may know that you have eternal life.
Oh, my gosh.
That's
a sin of presumption. You see. So, well, this should be an awful ugly. No, I'm not, folks. Read Galatians. If I'm being ugly, then Paul was off the charts ugly. Because he said, let him be anathema. Anybody that brings you another gospel, let him be eternally damned. That's what the word means.
They would emasculate themselves.
I wish that the people who try to tell you these things would go mangle themselves. That's what Paul said. And trust me, you know, when we're talking about Roman Catholicism versus with the Judaizers, it's like kindergarten versus higher level academia. You know, it's that big a difference here. The Roman Catholicism has gone so far beyond what the Judaizers ever dreamed of doing that there's no comparison. And Paul said the Judaizers were preaching a different gospel. And that those people that were considering that gospel were fools. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? So it's based on this belief in the finished work of Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory, being justified as a gift, verse 24, by His grace. It's a gift by His grace, and I want to just camp on that for a second. Grace is not grace if it is deserved. Do you understand that? Grace, by definition, means it's undeserved. So if you're right standing, justified means you be declared. And again, justification, or to be justified, these are legal terms. These terms are borrowed from the courtroom setting. Legal terms. To be declared right by the judge, in other words, is a gift. And He doesn't just leave it as a gift by His grace, which means you didn't deserve to be declared right. You deserve to be condemned. What is the opposite of justification? Condemnation. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Okay? And that's what do you deserve? You've fallen short of the glory of God. You violated His law. You have blasphemed Him. You're a rebel to His cause. What do you deserve? Condemnation. What are you getting? Justification. And again, I'm going to bring this up and just ask you a question. Have you ever asked yourself the question, have you ever felt like I'm too bad for God to ever justify? Have you ever felt that way? You've fallen. Maybe you've come to Christ. You know, you try to do right. You're trying, and you fall into sin of some sort, and you come to the realization, you know, I've fallen short. I've disappointed God. I have not lived up to what I know He's called me to do, and I feel really just horrible about it. And I don't even I don't deserve this grace. I'm the only one who's ever thought that. Okay. The answer to that dilemma is you have to understand at that point in time. You have forgotten what grace is. Of course you don't deserve to be forgiven.
I
never did.
I think that. Unless I'm continually bringing myself back to the gospel, I will think that. That's what I think.
Yes, it is my default position, and I believe it's the default position of every person sitting in this room today. That's what we tend to think, and it's wrong thinking. Because we have forgotten that grace is by nature undeserved. You didn't deserve it yesterday when you felt good. Before you realized what, before you fell, or before you made the mistake, or before you realized what a wretch you were, and you were feeling good about yourself, you still undeserved right then.
I think that's the evidence that we, in many circumstances, have created a God to our own liking.
He's exactly right.
Not submitted to the God who is.
Yes.
Because who he is and what he says, versus when we think, well, I'm deserving of grace, or, well, grace is available for me because, but because of what? If that's your stance, then you have no concept of what grace is. It is only available because him. That's it.
Good.
End of discussion.
Right. Good. Yes, and again, you know, I don't mean to pick on Roman Catholics, but Roman Catholics have this idea that you have to put yourself in a position where you merit grace. That is terminology they use. Meriting grace. But they're not, it's not limited to Roman Catholics, folks. Southern Baptists think the same thing. And so do Presbyterians and any other denomination out there. We somehow think at certain points in our lives we merit grace. No, you don't. You never have merited grace. You stand by grace alone. It begins with grace, you stand with grace, and you'll finish with grace. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, we're going to end with this, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, redemption. Justification is a word that's borrowed from the courtroom. Redemption is a word that's borrowed from the marketplace. Justification, courtroom. Redemption, marketplace. And guess what kind of marketplace we're talking about? The slave market. If you were a slave in ancient days and you wanted to be free, the way that you would be free is somebody would have to buy you and then set you free. Have to buy your freedom. And the price to set you free was the price of redemption. If you were redeemed, it meant somebody paid the price to set you free. Okay? Now.
It's like in our modern day, a coupon, that redemption.
Yep.
We think in terms of, oh, well, I'm getting this for free, or I'm getting so much off. The fact is, read the coupon. It is a manufacturer rebate. They are paying the vendor that price. So when the grocery Publix gets the 50 cents off, they then turn that into the manufacturer, and they give them that money. So it's not free, and it costs somebody. There is a cost involved.
Right, which is exactly the point we were talking about earlier, that God doesn't just say, Hallie, no problem, you know, I release you from the guilt of not cleaning your room. No, that isn't how it works. Somebody had to pay the price for your violation of the law. And somebody had to actually complete what the law demanded on your behalf. So the room had to be cleaned and the punishment had to be administered. And that was the price of redemption. There was a price. There was a price.
Publix and Walmart are not just going to say, oh, we'll take the 50 cent loss.
And eat it.
Yeah. Over and over again for all these people.
Right.
In the same way, God the Father does not say, I'll just degrade my holiness. No.
He doesn't condone holiness. Folks, this is why, listen, I'm going to end on this. But this is why, how many of you know that as a Christian, you are called to forgive others? How many of you know that? Okay? Is it an optional thing? No. Jesus said, in the same way you forgive other people, God will forgive your sins. The Bible never gives us any reason to believe that forgiveness of sins will be on any other basis other than our willingness to forgive others' sin, their sins. He doesn't give us that. Now, this is the thing. Are you being hypocritical when you forgive other people? Have you violated the laws of God because God says that it's an abomination to Him for you to for someone to call the righteous unrighteous or the unrighteous righteous? Are you doing that? The answer is no. You're not. What is the basis for which you're to forgive other people's sins? It's the fact that God has redeemed you. He has paid the penalty for your sins. And because of that, you are to return the favor, not directly to God, but to those that are around you by forgiving them their sins. In the same way that God said, He's taken your sins and removed them from you as far as the east is from the west, and He never brings them to mind again. We are called to forgive other people their sins to the fullest extent and to not bring them back and recall. How often do we do that? That's something we have to work on. I think we can do a better job in working on it if we understand the full price that was paid for our sins to be covered so that we could be redeemed. Don't you? Let's close with a word of prayer.